century. Matthew 24 in our scripture. While you're turning there, let me ask you a couple questions just by way of review. What is the name that is given to Matthew 24 and 25? What's that called? Anybody? Yes. The Olivet Discourse. Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Why is it called that? Okay. Jesus spoke these words on the Mount of Olives. And who did he speak it to? Who is the Olivet Discourse spoken to? Who's it for? The disciples, yes, but for Israel as a whole. Israel as a nation. Very important point. If you take Matthew 24 and 25 and you interpret that as spoken to the church, you've misinterpreted it. So it's spoken to the disciples and it's meant for the nation of Israel. And what's it about? What's the main point of Matthew 24? What's the main point? Yeah, the what? The kingdom, yes. But even before that, it's before the kingdom. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's that seven-year period of suffering that will come upon the nation of Israel yet in the future. It hasn't happened yet, okay? That's what Matthew 24 is about. It's about what we call the tribulation, that seven-year period. And so we looked at basically the first half of it and they're following it in the first 28 verses last week. We want to pick up in verse 29. So this chapter is all about Israel during that 70th week of Daniel, during that final seven-year period that Daniel chapter 9 spoke of pertaining to the nation of Israel. Again, what we call the tribulation. Following what Jesus calls, and he is quoting it from Daniel's prophecy, in verse 15 of Matthew 24, following what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation that happens at the midpoint of that 7 years, happens at that 3.5 year point, even though it has a global impact, I want you to understand the focal point is the city of Jerusalem in particular and the nation of Israel as a whole. In fact, in verse 21, Jesus says that the great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of this 7 year period, the great tribulation, sometimes it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, that there, it says, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. In other words, that latter half of the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period of suffering, Israel will suffer the greatest Holocaust in their history. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen then. But what we're going to pick up in verse 29 and find out is that help is on the way. Help for Israel is on the way, and it is in the form of the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so we've already read some of this. I just want to remind you of the three main points that make up chapter 24 of Matthew. It begins with some questions that the disciples ask Jesus in the third verse. And then he begins to answer those questions with predictions in verses 27 to 31. We're going to get to verse 32 in the end of the chapter. That's all illustrations of the truth that he shared with them. Okay? So there's questions, there's predictions, and there's illustrations that Jesus speaks in this Matthew 24. So with that in mind, let's pause a moment. Let's look to the Lord because we really need him. We need you all the time, Heavenly Father. We thank you that you've sent your Spirit and that he is the author of this book and thus he is the interpreter of it. And we thank you that he has given to us through his indwelling and his anointing, an ability to understand the scriptures. We thank you for that unction. We take it gladly today. We pray that you will use it and anoint both the messenger and the listener, that we might receive, that we might hear and receive precisely what you want us to. We pray that it would have a life motivating and transforming effect upon us. We're just grateful that we have a Bible and we know what the future holds as a result of this. And so we thank and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One other thing as I was praying that came to mind, and that is this. I will remind you once again that the current events that are going on now have nothing to do with Matthew chapter 24. And I'm thinking specifically about what Jesus said about in verse 8, that there will be wars and rumors of wars and so on and so forth. This is just the beginning of sorrows, he tells us, or verse 7. It's nothing to do with current events. This is something that is future and is in that seven-year time slot that we call the tribulation, that is the 70th week, the 70th seven in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. So the questions that the disciples asked the Lord in verse 3 have to do mainly with the sign of his coming. What will be the sign of your coming again? Well, Jesus now begins to answer that question that they had. And he reveals that the second coming is, it's not a secret thing. Look with me at verse 27, which we did touch on last week. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, across the whole sky from east to west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it will be widely known. It will not be secret. It will happen suddenly. And also, we're picking up with verse 29. And there he says, immediately after. Those first two words are vital to pay attention to. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Of what days? What he's just been talking about in these first verses 4 through 28. Immediately after the tribulation of these days, what tribulation is he talking about? He's referring to the latter 3.5 years that he was speaking about just before this verse. He's talking about the great tribulation. At the end of Daniel's seven-year period, called the 70th week of Daniel, at the end of that, immediately after that, right at the end of that, what's going to happen? He says, there are going to be, at the end of the great tribulation, some amazing signs in the heavens. And so let's look at them. And by the way, this is not and has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, there's no signs for that. Did you know that? There's signs for the second coming, but there are no biblical signs for the church being snatched away as the bride of Christ to meet him in the clouds. At the second coming, Jesus doesn't just stay in the clouds. He comes on the clouds and plants his feet on the earth and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom that we call the millennium. When he raptures the saints, he doesn't come to earth at that point. He brings us up to meet him in the clouds, okay? Two separate events. There are signs for the second coming. We're looking at them this morning. There are no signs for the rapture. The rapture is considered to be imminent. That means it can happen at any moment. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus to rapture his church. It's imminent. And that's why there is no signs for it. There's no need for any signs because it can happen at any moment. And that is means that it is incumbent upon believers to be ready for the rapture at any moment. If it could happen now, if it could happen at any time, then we need to be prepared for that. And perhaps that will be some of the application that will come out of our study this morning of the second coming of the Lord. But I wanted to make that clear distinction. Do not mix up the rapture of the church with the second coming that pertains to Israel as a nation. If you do that, you run aground, you run awry, you really do, you mess things up, you really, and yet it's done all the time. It's done in our hymnology as well as in our pulpits. And so I want this to be clear because this is a vital distinction. We're not talking about the rapture here. This is all about the second coming when he comes for Israel to deliver them and to set up his kingdom that he promised them. So let's look at this. Preceding Jesus' second coming, verse 29 tells us, immediately after this great tribulation, preceding Jesus' appearance in the clouds, coming to earth, the events just leading up to that, there's a couple of things that are happening. In verse 28, I believe that's a reference to the last battle of the campaign of Armageddon, where it talks about, Jesus talks about the carcasses and the vultures, the eagles gathered together, of course, feeding on them. So I believe that verse 28 is Armageddon, and that precipitates awful carnage, as is pictured in these vultures. And I think it also is what Jesus spoke about, or rather the prophet Zechariah spoke about concerning Jesus' second coming. In Zechariah chapter 12, listen to this, verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? Because all the Gentile nations of the earth will converge upon Jerusalem to absolutely annihilate the Jewish people. And Jerusalem being their capital. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. I think that's what is preceding the second coming of the Lord. It's that that battle, that final battle of Armageddon, that the Lord returns, as Zechariah says, he returns as right at the moment when the nations of this earth are about to annihilate Israel. Jesus comes. And note the signs signaling his coming, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of these days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. Well, that stands to reason because the moon doesn't have its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. So if the sun's darkened, the moon will be darkened, right? And he goes on to say, and the stars shall fall from heaven. I don't know if that's a meteorite shower, unparalleled or not, but the stars are falling from heaven. I believe it to be literal, all of this to be literal. And the powers of the heavens are shaken. So there is a total blackout. There's a tremendous cosmic change here. It's prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 10, and the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 10. I'm not turning there. But what it's saying is that one of the signs of the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming, is the sun will be darkened, the moon will be unreflected, there'll be fall, the stars will fall, and the heavenly bodies will be so shaken. That word shaken is used to accompany a description of an earthquake. So there's going to be a skyquake. All the heavenly bodies are going to be, I don't know, they probably will be knocked out of their orbit as a result. But this is all part of the blackout. That's what we have pictured there in that 29th verse. That's all preceding the second coming, and yet it's like simultaneous as well. So proceeding from there, pick it up in verse 30. And then, proceeding from that, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall, verse 31, send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect being the saved Jewish people that were saved during that seven-year period of time called, again, the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. It's going to be the greatest time of evangelism and the greatest harvest in human history. There are going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are sent out worldwide, and millions of people will be saved during that tribulation period. Yes, it will be unparalleled in its judgment and suffering, but also unparalleled in salvation, in spiritual harvest. And so the angels will gather the elect. That's referring to the saved Jewish remnant, because this is written to the Jewish people. He's speaking to the Jewish nation. He's speaking to Israel. So that's how you have to understand what is being said there in that 31st verse. A couple of things. Following this total blackout, and perhaps even somewhat simultaneous, but yet it says, and then, meaning proceeding from that, there is going to be a recognizing of Jesus as Israel's Messiah King. He's going to come, and it's going to be bright. You know, I don't know if they still do it, but if you go to buy an expensive diamond in a jeweler, they often take a piece of black velvet and put that ring or piece of jewelry on it, because the darkness brings out the brightness and the value. Well, imagine there's going to be a cosmic darkness. There's going to be a total blackout in the skies, and then there's going to be a bright light. And you know what that bright light is? It's Jesus. It's the same bright light that was that dwelt in the wilderness over the tabernacle. It's the Shekinah glory of God. It's Jesus. It's that same bright light that the disciples saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. It's the Shekinah glory of God. It's God himself revealing himself in all his glory. It says the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man and the clouds goes back to Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where the Ancient of Days, God himself, is called the Son of Man. And he is the one that rides on the clouds of heaven. In Psalm 104, I think it's verse 3 or 4, it is God who is pictured as riding on the clouds. The clouds are his chariot, if you will, his vehicle of transport. And so here we have God, Jesus, the Messiah. I was just talking to a Muslim man this morning when I was buying the bagels and supporting the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a prophet. He is the God of heaven. And here he's pictured as the kind of glory of God. He's the manifestation of the person of God. He's the Son of Man. That's deity. That's emphasis on deity, not humanity. It's just another name. Son of God, Son of Man, they both are emphasizing the deity of the Lord. And he comes as God comes, making the clouds his chariot. And it's all very extreme, recognizing. It's extremely clear. It's total public, dramatic, supernatural, a wonderful, glorious coming of the Messiah. And he's coming to rescue Israel at just the opportune moment, just the precise time. And everyone's going to see him and recognize him. Now, again, remember, the rapture is secret. believers, we're going to be snatched away and no one's going to know until we're missing. They're not going to see us get snatched away. This isn't secret at all. This is the second coming. It's all public. In fact, it says in that 30th verse that all the tribes of the earth will mourn for him. They're going to see and recognize it. But I'll tell you who's going to do the most mourning. Going back to Zechariah chapter 12, here's verse 10. It follows Jesus coming to rescue Jerusalem and Israel from the Gentile armies that have surrounded and going to annihilate them. And he says, at that same time, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. You know what that is? That's crying to God. That's the strength to cry out to Messiah, Yeshua. I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me. They shall look upon me, whom they pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourned for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. We crucified our own Messiah. This is yet to come, obviously. But there's going to be a recognizing. And verse 31, there's going to be a regathering. See that? You know, there's actually two regatherings of Israel. Did you know that Israel is the only nation in history that ceased to exist for a couple thousand years and then got reestablished? Never happened before. It's an absolute miracle. What happened in 1948 is an absolute miracle. But that has continued to be a regathering of Jewish people from all over the world, from the four corners of the earth, you might say, but they're regathered in unbelief. It's a secular state. It's a secular country. It really is. The religious Orthodox are just a small, tiny part of the nation of Israel today, the modern state. However, there's going to be a second regathering, and that's what this is about here. There is a second regathering, verse 31 tells us, but it's not a regathering of Jewish people to Israel in their unbelief. It's a regathering of the Jewish people to Israel in belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's going to be a global regathering of the elect, of this remnant of Jewish people to Israel. And it was prophesied way back in the Torah. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in the first four verses, God says, look, there's coming a day when I'm going to gather you from the four winds, and I'm going to bring you back. And this is the fulfillment of that, and it's brought back in belief. But also note with it, in that 31st verse, with the sound of a great trumpet as well, with the blowing of the shofar, and I believe prophetically that this is going to be the fulfillment of Rosh Hashanah. This is going to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, which is what Rosh Hashanah is. It's going to happen then at that second coming with the blowing of the shofar, fulfilling the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, as prophesied in Isaiah 27, verse 13. And they're going to be regathered from all over the earth, this Jewish believing remnant, but they're not going to be brought back to Israel by Israel's airlines, El Al, but they're going to be gathered by the angels. It's going to be a supernatural regathering. That's okay. There's going to be a supernatural appearing of the great God in his glory. Obviously, that can be accompanied by a supernatural gathering of people, by angelic beings, gathering God's believing remnant of Jewish people back to the land. Okay, that's all the end of the predictions that we have here. Now, verses 32 to 51 really are illustrations. There are five parables in the remaining part of this chapter that illustrate, and I think to drive home the lesson about Israel and the second coming. Five illustrations, five parables. And again, it is not about the rapture. The rapture is pre-trib. the rapture of God's people takes place before the tribulation, before the 70th week of Daniel. So it couldn't be this. This is after the tribulation has come to an end. Okay? So it's not about the rapture because it has nothing. Chapter 24, Matthew, has nothing to do with the church. So don't you dare put the church in Matthew 24. It's not in there. It's not written. You know, there's a lot of scripture that is not directly written to us, but it still is for our benefit. We know what's going to happen. It helps us to be clued in as to what's in store. But also, even if it's not prophetic, it's still there's still truth and principle that we can apply to ourselves. And that's how I want to end up here today. But let's go and look at the first parable. It's the parable of a fig tree in verses 32 to 35. Now, the fig tree does not represent Israel. Okay, that's not the purpose of parables. Here's what they do. Keep this in mind. Parables illustrate one main truth. Not everything in the parable is significant. It is only there to illustrate one main truth. What is the truth that's being illustrated in verses 32 to 35, the parable of the fig tree? Well, let's look. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know summer's near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, what things? All these signs that he's been talking about. When you see all these things happening that has been predicted will happen during that seven-year period of the tribulation, and specifically these last signs that were given, when you see all these things, he says in this verse, when you see all these things, verse 33, no, the end's near. Remember, they asked, when's the end of the world? Well, it's connected. It's connected with the second coming, because the world as we know it will change when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. The end of time as we know it will change at that point. It will be much different. Our earth will be different. Verily I say unto you, verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. Let's look at this a moment. The simple illustration of the parable of the fig tree is that the fig tree blossoms in the spring. And when you see a fig tree blossom in the spring, you know that the next season, summer, is coming very soon. What he's trying to say is simply this, that the time of the tribulation is an indication that the second coming is near. In fact, it's so near that he says this generation, meaning the generation that survives the tribulation, that tribulation, when the events are complete, it culminates in the return of Jesus the Messiah. It's only 7 years long, and so the surviving people in that seven-year period, that generation of people, they'll experience the blessing that will come. And it's guaranteed to be fulfilled. Verse 35 is what that's about. It's a guaranteed fulfillment. He says, heaven and earth, literally, double emphasis, shall never, no, never pass away. You can depend upon the accuracy of the Bible, and you can depend upon the sufficiency of the Bible, and both of those things are important. There's my application here. What's the point, first of all, of this illustration? The parable of the fig tree is simply this: watchfulness. They had to be watchful. When they saw that fig tree blossom, that meant summer's on its way, okay? You see these events of the tribulation happen, Jesus is on his way. Your redemption draws nigh. Israel is about to be redeemed and restored again. That's what the thing is. So it's about watchfulness. And I could say to us, you know, nothing to do with the rapture. But if we believe that the rapture is going to come before this 70th week of Daniel for us, the church, then shouldn't we be watching? In fact, we are to be watching. And there is a special reward to people that are watching and thus love the appearing of the Lord. Are you watching for his appearing? Or are you living as if it's never going to happen? Life goes on. Watchfulness. That's the whole key here. And the accuracy and the sufficiency of the Bible. You trust your Bible. You can trust it. The Bible will give you everything that you need to live successfully in this life. That is, it will show you that you have all the provision necessary. You have it in Jesus and his indwelling spirit. So the first parable is about watchfulness. The next couple of parables are about preparedness, about being ready, being prepared. Verse 36, it talks about Noah's day. Of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, they before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So this parable of Noah's day compared to that day is a call to being prepared. Not only being watchful, but being prepared, preparedness. It's he gives a warning, and then he gives a comparison to the second coming with the people that were alive prior to the flood of Noah's day. You remember, those people that were alive had an opportunity. I think 120 years it took to build the ark. They had an opportunity to repent, but they didn't repent, obviously. And so when the flood came, they were taken away in judgment. Keep that in mind. There's a caution then about being prepared in verse 36. There are six passages that prohibit date setting of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. As I said, it makes no sense to try to date the rapture because there are no signs in the scripture for it. So it's ludicrous to even try to date the rapture. However, there are signs for the second coming, but we are told here that don't misuse the scripture to try to set a hard date, because no man knows, he says in that 36th verse, no man knows the day or the hour. You might have a general idea. You know that if you see these events and they come to pass, that you're near, but you don't know the day. You don't know the hour of the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. That's what he's saying here. So there's a cautioning of not to set dates. And when people set dates either about the second coming or the rapture of the church, they are misusing the scripture, because it clearly warns not to set dates about the second coming, and there are no signs of the rapture. All right? So there's a cautioning. And then in verses 37 to 39, there's a comparing. And he's comparing. The routine is suddenly interrupted by divine judgment. The people before the flood of Noah, they're living life routinely, business as usual. Then all of a sudden, that routine is interrupted by the judgment of the flood, and they weren't prepared for that. They were prepared to eat. They were prepared for today, but they weren't prepared for the future. And so you remember Jesus talked about a wealthy man, that he wasn't prepared for the future. Man, he had it made for now, but he had no thought. I tell people from time to time, you know, you might have a great portfolio. You might be set up for your retirement years, right? But what about eternity? Isn't that a little short-sighted? You haven't prepared for the longest time, forever. We give no thought about that. We put all of our eggs in the basket of the here and now and forget about the most important part, and that is eternity, forever. And so Jesus said, a man that simply lives to make life as comfortable as possible here and now, and neglects eternity is a fool. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. The fool. The most foolish thing a person can do is concentrate on the here and now and have little or no thought about eternity, not preparing for it. And that's what we have happening as in this comparing here. And he contrasts ye versus them. What am I saying? I'm saying this. You can trust the word of God. But if you really trust the word of God, you'll act on it. You'll make application of it in your life. It won't just roll around in your head as truth. It'll be lived out. There'll be preparedness as well as watchfulness. And then I want you to note there are some companions here. There is a caution, a comparison, and then companions in verses 40 and 41 that further illustrate this Noah's day. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, while one shall be taken and the other left. Now, let me tell you something. Fit in the context of the flood. When the flood came, the people that were taken away to what? To judgment. That's the context. So the one that is taken away is not taken away to be spared, but to be judged. The one that is left behind is the one that enters into the kingdom that Messiah established. This is not rapture truth. I'm pounding that home today, right? I want you to get this clear, because so many people misinterpret the scriptures because they don't look at the context. And the context, this is a book written to Israel, and this is a book, and this is a chapter specifically pertaining to Israel in the future, not to the church. The church is not in this chapter at all, neither in the next one, 25. So what is he saying? He's saying that this companion, these two people, there's a separating process that takes place when Messiah returns. There's going to be a separating process. And that separating process is one person is going to be taken, the other person is going to be left. There's going to be a separating process. And the ones that are taken are the people that are Messiah rejectors. Those are people that are lost. They're going to be taken to judgment, just like the flood took those people to judgment. The ones that are taken and the ones that are left are going to be people that will enter the blessings of the kingdom. Now, the rapture is just the opposite, if you think about it, right? When the rapture occurs, the ones that are taken are the people that go to be with the Lord. But the ones that are left are the ones that then enter into that seven-year period we call the tribulation. So just the opposite. It's not talking about the rapture. That's the point. And then there is another parable that we find, and actually two in the verses that follow, two more parables. There's five in all. We've already looked at three. Two parables that really focus on the unfaithfulness. So there, it's a focus on watchfulness, preparedness, and now faithfulness. And that begins in verse 42. And the first area of faithfulness to focus on is in the parable of the householder. Watch therefore, for you know not, verse 42, what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Well, that's for the next parable. But this is called the parable of the householder, the homeowner, and how he is faithful, and how the Jewish people need to be faithful that will be alive during that 70th week of Daniel. They need to be alert. It's a call to alertness, really. Therefore, see that? that word is very important in verse 40. Watch, therefore. Be alert, therefore. Why? To be prepared. To be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Because the remnant is to be continually expectant of the Messiah's return because of the signs that we've gone over, because of the signs that have been mentioned. And there's a contrast, I'm not going to turn to it now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first six verses or so, of the believer and the unbeliever. And the unbeliever doesn't see the signs, but the believer does. The signs related to the day of the Lord. And so here he is using this parable of the householder to call the Jewish people to be alert. Faithfulness requires alertness. And then the final parable is in verses 45 to 51, and it's the parable of what they call the wise servant. Why is he wise? Well, here's a wise a faithful and wise servant, verse 45, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say to his in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and then he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, who were called hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23 over and over again? Yeah, the religious leaders, right? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes. So it's a call to faithfulness, and there's a second area of faithfulness that is spoken of in this parable. The first one was alertness, or being alert. This is about your attitude that impact your actions in the parable of the wise servant. And what he's saying here is the faithful remnant versus the rest of Israel. The faithful remnant of Jews during that time period will be sensible. That's what the word wise means. They'll be sensible concerning the things of the Lord, where the rest of Israel will be insensible of the Lord's return because they have refused to receive Messiah Jesus. But the remnant, they will enter the kingdom, and the rest, who are the hypocrites mentioned in that last verse, they will be, notice this, cut asunder. It means to be cut in half. It means to be mutilated, and they will be put in a place where there will be, what he says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the remnant enters the kingdom. They're the sensible, wise servants, but the hypocrites, they'll be mutilated as covenant breakers. Now let me close with this. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And he was serious about that. He said, if you keep this covenant, your nation will enjoy God's blessing. But if you break this covenant, your nation will know God's cursing. It was made in the same way that ancient covenants were made. Back in those days in the ancient Near East, when two parties made a covenant, there was a ceremony that was well known that was gone through. What they would do is they would take certain animals and they would cut those animals from head to tail in half. And they would lay one half of the animal on one side of a ditch and the other half of the animal on another side of the ditch. And those animals would bleed out into that ditch. And then the two individuals representing the two parties had a responsibility to take off their sandals and walk through that ditch full of blood, walk through that blood ditch, and basically say words like this: may I be cut in half, may I be mutilated as these animals if I don't keep my side of this agreement. I think that's what's being alluded to in that 51st verse. He'll cut them asunder. These people are covenant breakers. And they covenanted with the God of heaven. They covenant that let this mutilation happen to me if I break my covenant with the Lord. And so he is simply carrying out what they agreed to. It's the mutilation of the covenant breakers, and they're put in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is bitter anger at themselves, for one thing, for rejecting their only hope, Messiah Jesus. But it's too late. You say, what's the application for us? The application for us is Jesus walked through that blood ditch alone. And the agreement that we have with Jesus is, I was mutilated in your place. I was cut for you. In fact, the word covenant in the Hebrew language is a word that means to cut. A cutting. Because that's what it was. It was a mutilation. Jesus was pierced and mutilated for us on that cross. He took our mutilation for us because, let's face it, all of us are lawbreakers. All of us have broken the covenant of God. We're all guilty before him. And instead of us having to be crucified or mutilated, he took it for us. He took our mutilation and our punishment and our place. And so we can be set free from the stipulations or the obligations of this agreement, and we can have forgiveness, and we can have our sins taken away as well as forgiven. And so we can have a relationship with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing what Jesus has done for us. If you don't understand that, and if you don't rejoice in that, then I don't know. I don't know what to say. But let me close with this. While this passage has nothing to do with the rapture of the church, all of us that are sitting here that claim to be believers in Jesus, if the Lord tarries his coming and we don't pass through that valley of the shadow of death and physically die, we'll be caught up. We'll be raptured. And it could happen any moment, as we've said. And so the same thing that applies to the Jewish people at the end of the 70th week of Daniel applies to us. Principally, the same thing applies to us, and that is we better be watchful. We better watch out, because that appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, can happen any moment. Are you watching for it? Are you asleep at the switch? Or are you watching? The Bible says there's a special reward that Jesus will give to people that love his appearing. Well, if you love his appearing, you'll certainly be looking for it. You'll be looking for the appearing of your great God and Savior. Not only watchfulness, but preparedness. If you're really watching, won't you really be preparing as well? How many times has the Holy Spirit of God spoke to your heart about a particular thing and you said, yes, that's right, Lord, but you never followed through with it. You never followed through in obedience. Then you're not prepared. You're not prepared for the coming of the Lord. And how long are you going to wait? If we don't know when he's going to appear, how long are you going to wait until you follow through with what the Holy Spirit told you to do and showed you? You need to change. You need to let me change you. You need to give this to me. And then the third application is area that we just talked about, of faithfulness. If you're watching, you're preparing, you're also faithful. Faithfulness. That's what he's going to reward on that great day. He's going to reward faithfulness. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful, sir. Faithful. God rewards faithfulness, not famousness, but faithfulness. I mean, who here cannot be faithful? You don't have to have a great personality. You don't have to have a list of qualifications and credentials. Anyone can be faithful. And God is faithful, and he can allow you to be faithful if you depend upon. Look, there's nothing that God can't deliver you from. I don't care what it is. If you're in the grip of anything, God can deliver you from that, and he is faithful, and he can continue to deliver you. So watchfulness, preparedness, and faithfulness. The clock's ticking. Time's running out. Jesus is coming for his church. And he's coming for his church before he comes for Israel and their deliverance. He's coming for us. Amen. You need to be ready. We need to be ready. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will continue to take the truth of this very thing deep within our hearts, that we would not forget it, that we would not think lightly of it, but that we would take it to heart and make sure that we're ready, we're prepared, and Lord, that we watch, be faithful till you come. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.